turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 as we close the chapter on Solomon. 1 Kings 11, beginning from verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 13 together. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Well, this is the dark side. We've come to the unfaithfulness of Solomon. Chapter 11 begins, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women," or "Now King Solomon," or "Solomon nevertheless loved many foreign women." There's a transitional thing that's taking place here. Transitioning from what we read last week in chapter 10, like in verse 23, where it said, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, but King Solomon was not loyal to the Lord his God." It's like Solomon had everything, the riches, the wisdom, and yet he had nothing. He had all that the world could offer, but he missed that which was most important. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark 8:36, where he said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What does it matter if you have all that money can buy, if you're the most popular person in the world and everybody loves you, and yet you go to hell? What difference does it make? Now, for some, they might say, "Well, I don't know. That could be pretty nice if I had all that money could buy, all the money in the world, and everybody loved me, and I was successful and tremendously famous." And yet, I think in this passage, what Jesus is showing us is that we need to put this life and the life that is to come in perspective. This life, the Bible teaches us, is like a breath. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. I like to think of it as like the vapor on a cup of coffee. It's there for a split second and then it's gone. That's what this life is like in comparison to eternity. We're here for such a short period of time and we're going to be in eternity forever and ever and ever. So what does it matter if we had everything that this world has to offer and yet missed out on eternity with God? It's so important, isn't it? Solomon here, he had everything, and yet he lacked that which was most important. And the question is, how did this happen? He obviously knew the Lord. He obviously had a relationship with the Lord. Well, what happened that turned him away from the Lord? And I think the answer lies in the fact that he got his eyes off of the Lord And he got his eyes on that which he possessed. Interestingly enough, that which the Lord blessed him with. Let's take our Bibles for a moment. We're going to turn, keep your finger there if you like, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. A number of books to your left. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we're going to look at God's directives for the kings. Now, this is written back in the days of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 17. God, knowing that Israel would ask for a king, laid down principles that these kings should govern by. And as we read through these principles, we find out two different things. We find out what kings were not supposed to do, and we find out what kings were supposed to do. And the first section deals with what they were not supposed to do. Beginning in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy from verse 14, we read, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Now, here's what the king is not supposed to do. Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Interesting, isn't it? As we compare these directives, these principles, with that of Solomon. First of all, they were not to multiply horses. We look in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26, and it says, "Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." Now, granted, the Second Chronicles passage reads it as 4,000, and as some see it, it could be that there were 4,000 stalls, 10 horses per stall. That's a possibility, that there were 40,000. In the end of chapter 10, it says that he sent to Egypt to bring horses up from there. So right off the bat, he's blown the first one, not to multiply horses. Now, the question is why? Why not multiply horses? Well, the reason is the horses were the military strength of that time. God wanted the kings, the children of Israel, not to trust in themselves, in their military strength, but in the Lord for his strength. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." God wanted his people to look to him, not to their own might, for protecting themselves. God wanted his people to look to him, not their own strength, to work out their own lives. We look in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" The idea of the flesh in this context is our own human abilities. In other words, how were you saved? Did you save yourself? Did you get saved by keeping the law? No, you were saved by God's grace, by his Spirit. How is your salvation maintained? Is it by working out your own salvation? Is it by you now taking the baton from God and going, "Okay, now I'm going to live the Christian life"? This is what he's addressing. He's saying you're foolish if you think you can do that. You were saved by grace and your salvation is maintained by grace. Your ongoing life as you grow in your relationship with the Lord, as you grow more like Jesus Christ, it's got to be God doing the work because we can't do it on our own. I know for years I tried. I knew that God is the one who saved me. I knew that I couldn't save myself, and I cried out and reached out to him, and he saved me. But once saved, I took the baton from God. Okay, you saved me. Now I know it's my part, and I've got to do it. And I tried. Believe me, I tried. I tried to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, as the scripture says. And that was the exhortation I would get Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Work out your own salvation. Do better. Live the Christian life. And I tried. But I failed miserably. You want to know why? I was trying in my own effort. I was trying to do the right thing. I was giving it my best shot, and I wasn't looking to God for his strength and his enabling. That verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, doesn't end there. The verse does, but it's a comma. The sentence doesn't end there. It goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God that works in you, putting the desire there to live the Christian life and the power to be able to do it. Our part, yeah, we have our part. We've got to make the choice to yield to him. But that's the key, looking to him, crying out to him, saying, God, I can't do it by myself. I need you to do it. I'm not looking to my own effort to be a Christian. I'm looking to the power of God, amen, to work in my life and to work through my life. And so the correlation that we have here in the passage is simply not trusting in ourselves. Let's look at the second thing in Deuteronomy 17. They weren't to multiply horses, speaking of the power, the military strength, nor was he to multiply wives. We look, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's a lot of people. I mean, how do you remember everybody's name? Remember me, Solomon? I'm Pharaoh's daughter. You had that, you know, political alliance thing. We got married 4 or 5 years ago. It just seems incredible that he had that many. Well, the question again, why not? Why not marry so many women? And the answer is because they would turn his heart away. God said the same thing back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, you shall make no covenant with them. And that's referring to all of the pagan nations that were within the land of Canaan. Nor shall you make marriages with them. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Why not intermarry with them? Well, because these pagan people grew up worshiping pagan gods, and they're going to influence you. That's all they've known. That's what they're going to want to continue doing. So you need to utterly drive them out. You need to utterly exterminate them, is what it says. And a lot of people, and understandably so, have a problem with the children of Israel not only going in and taking and possessing the land of Canaan, but having the direction to utterly exterminate the inhabitants. The reason why is really that Israel was God's chastening rod of judgment against the Canaanites. He'd given them 400 years to repent, and now at this point in their history, the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and God was bringing judgment upon those nations. And God knew if they left them in the land, the influence would turn Israel's heart away from God, and that would bring God's judgment upon his own people. So you have to get rid, this is the key here, get rid of that negative influence. It's exactly what happened to King Solomon when he married these foreign women. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5, it says, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility, and the worship included sexual immorality. And this is who Solomon went after, Ashtoreth. Also, 1 Kings 11, verse 7, then Solomon built a high place, a shrine, a place for worship, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem. You go east from the Temple Mount area, you go down into the Kidron Valley, and you're at the foot of the Mount of Olives. So quite possibly these shrines, these places for pagan worship, were built on the Mount of Olives. And it says, for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. The way they worshipped Molech was through child sacrifice. And they would take a brazen image of Molech and heat it up red hot. And then one of the places I read, the parents of the newborn babies would place their newborn baby in the hands of this red hot idol. And the baby would sit there and scream, and it was given in child sacrifice. And we look at this and we think, how in the world could Solomon turn from the Lord and do something like this? How could he do it? Well, let's ask ourselves the same question. How did we do it as a nation to turn from the Lord, a nation founded upon Christian principles, and now we've legalized the killing? Over 40 million babies have been legally killed since Roe v. Wade. I wonder if these would look back, those who worship Molech, and look at us and go, how barbaric of a people that would do that. And, you know, sometimes I think it's like the concept of out of sight, out of mind. Well, we don't see what's happening. Well, now with ultrasound, 4D ultrasound, you can see what's inside of there. It's such a foolish thing that we've done in our age and how we think that it's not really the sacrifice and the abomination that we read about here, even back in Solomon's day. I think it's when a people get their eyes off the Lord that this takes place. Well, the reason he wasn't to multiply wives is because they would turn away their hearts. His heart would be turned away from following after the Lord. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." How old do you think he was? When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away. Remember, when we think of old, we probably think, you know how it is, the older you get, the older old is. We think like 70, 80, 90. Come on, not many people live past 100 these days. So anyway, he began reigning when he was 15. He only reigned for 40 years. How old was he? Yeah, late 40s, early 50s. His heart began to turn away from the Lord. He wasn't supposed to intermarry with them because of the negative influence. What we have before us is often referred to as the owner's manual for the Christian's life, the blueprint for the Christian's life. We need direction. God has given us direction right here in his word. As we turn to his word, we can get his will and his directives for our life. Just like in Deuteronomy 17, the kings could get what they were not supposed to do, and in a moment, what they were supposed to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul the Apostle said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Do not be unequally yoked. Now, if you're not in Christian circles and don't know the Christianese and things like that, you're thinking of the middle part in the middle of the yellow part in the middle of an egg. But the idea of the yoke was that of a wooden harness that would go around two ox or two beasts of burden. And the idea is you wanted to have the animals of equal strength. If they didn't, if you had a big buffed oxen there and a little scrawny donkey, then the yoke isn't going to fit square on them and it's going to dig in. It will be painful for both of them. Also, the stronger one's going to pull more than the weaker one. So the plow that they're pulling isn't going to make a straight line. So the work that's taking place is not as good as it could be. And lastly, I'm sure it would be tremendously frustrating for the two animals that are there working not with each other, but against each other. Well, what Paul's talking about is not animal. He's talking about relationships. And it fits in business partnerships. It fits in marriage relationships. Don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Why? Well, because you operate on two different sets of principles. You have two different sets of morals that you go by, two different sets of ethics. As a family, you, as a believer, want to raise your kids according to the directives that the Lord gives. And yet, an unbelieving spouse can't see that. Why? I want to raise him to be able to hold his own and depend upon himself. But you want to raise him to be able to trust in the Lord. And in business partnerships, you're looking at it as being gracious to those you're working at. And your business partner, who's an unbeliever, might be looking at it like they want to take everything they can. Everything that they can get away with. And so it brings, again, not the productivity that you could have. It brings pain, and it also brings a tremendous amount of frustration. And that's why the word says, do not be unequally yoked. Now, it's a crazy thing. This is one of the most important decisions we make in our life, and that is choosing our spouse. And yet, what do we do? You know, how do we go about it? I don't know about you, but when I go shopping for something, I research it to death. And I know guys are different than women. I think women will go through every clothing store in the mall, look at all of the options, and then go back again to look at all of the prices to see what the best buy is. For a guy, we're talking gadgets and software and things of that sort. And I will. I'll exhaust my options to see what's out there. And then I'll find the best price out there. Spend a lot of time doing it, then make my purchase. But what do we do when we choose our spouses? By and large, it's the first one that gives us a second look. Oh, maybe she's Miss Right because she thinks I'm something. The thing we need to do is lay down the criteria right off the bat. I'm not going to marry anyone who doesn't, first of all, fit a Christian, one who loves the Lord, one who has the same kind of relationship that I have. It's so extremely important. Why? Because you're going to spend the rest of your life with that individual. And who wants to be frustrated? Who wants to live a life of pain? Who wants to be semi-productive? Hey, this is the rest of our earthly lives and so tremendously important. So as we look here again in Deuteronomy 17, wasn't supposed to multiply horses, wasn't supposed to multiply wives. And finally, the end of verse 17, he was not to greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And yet we look again to Solomon, and it says, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. And the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. 49,950 pounds of gold. And you might say, though, but wasn't it God that blessed him with all of his riches? Yes, it was. That's not the question. The question is what Solomon did with the riches. And as we talked about last week, it was a matter of getting his eyes on the riches and off of the Lord. And like we looked at last week, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be the servant of God and riches. The question is, who do you serve? Think about it. You are a servant. Who is your master, the Lord or the pursuit of riches? Now, is anything wrong with being wealthy? Is there anything wrong with prosperity? No, the problem is not in money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, for the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the pursuit after riches that's the problem. It's getting your eyes on the materialism, the things that this world has to offer, and off of the Lord, that's the problem. You can only serve one or the other. Who is it? Who's it going to be? If your pursuit is after riches, it's going to choke the life out of you. It's going to choke any kind of fruitfulness that you would have in your life. It's like the parable of the sower. You remember that the sower went out to sow his seed, and some fell by the wayside, and some fell among stony ground, some among thorny ground, and some on good soil. And it's speaking about the receptivity of the heart. Some people hear the word and their heart is hardened, don't want anything to do with the gospel. Others have a real shallow foundation when it comes to coming to the Lord. And others, the one that was sown into thorny ground, listen to what it says in Mark verses 18 and 19. It says, they are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Notice the deceitfulness of riches. We think life would be so great if I only made, you know, X amount of more dollars a month or a year. It's deceiving. True satisfaction will only come through relationship with the Lord. So again, money is not the problem. It's the love of money, the pursuit after riches that can choke the life and the fruitfulness out of our lives. Okay, we've gone down a dark spiral here in Deuteronomy 17. This is what the kings were not supposed to do. Multiply horses, multiply wives, multiply gold and silver. Interestingly enough, think about this for just a second. Multiply horses, military strength, power, women, money. What takes a person down today? Power, women, money. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 18 in Deuteronomy 17, it says, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is what he's supposed to do, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. That's interesting, isn't it? He's not saying simply read the word, but he's saying write for himself a copy. Can you imagine that? Writing for yourself a copy of the Bible? You say, I haven't even read through the whole thing. Can you imagine writing a copy of that? You know what an interesting thing would be? Not just simply writing it, but maybe summarizing chapter by chapter. We're going through 3 weeks, 3 chapters a week through the Bible now. Can you imagine taking those 3 chapters on a weekly basis and just summarizing them as a project? And within 5 or 7 years, you'll have summarized chapter by chapter, the whole Bible. The neat thing about that is you're going to retain it. You're going to be thinking about what you're doing. When we read it, it's good to read the Bible. Don't get me wrong. But you know how it is. When you're reading, sometimes your mind can wander. You're reading the letter to the church at Laodicea. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, and then all of a sudden you start going off. Lukewarm. Man, I remember that coffee at Starbucks. Why is it always so lukewarm? All of a sudden you're at the end of the chapter, and it's like, well, devotions are done now, you know, go on with my day. But if you're thinking about it and need to summarize it or writing it down, how valuable that is. Notice verse 19. It shall be with him. And not like that. Well, it's Sunday morning. Honey, where's my Bible? I haven't seen it since last Sunday. It shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life. He shall read it all the days of his life. Not just, well, I read it once. Isn't that good enough? No, all the days. And the concept of reading it again is thinking about it, pondering it, meditating upon it. The psalmist, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, kind of condensing it down here, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate upon the word? It means to read it and then to think about it. To read it, to ponder what you've just read. To consider, what does it say and what does it say to me? To approach the Bible with, Lord, I pray that you would open up my mind and that you would open up my heart that I might receive from you as I'm reading through this. And to think about it. Interesting thing that I've heard before that the word meditate is like a cow or an animal regurgitating its food. And that's kind of a gross illustration, the concept. Though you graze and you eat and then go sit down under a green tree and kind of vomit it up again and re-eat it and enjoy it over and over. I know it's a gross illustration, but as I looked up the word meditate, this is taken from the theological workbook of the Old Testament. And the basic meaning, it says, of hega, which is the word translated meditate in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. The basic meaning of hega is a low sound, characteristic of the moaning of a dove, Isaiah 38 and Isaiah 59, or the growling of a lion over its prey. Perhaps, he goes on, the scripture was read half out loud in the process of meditation. Reading kind of half out loud to yourself. Your mind's not going to drift as easily if you do that. For God so loved the world. You know, you're kind of speaking it out loud in low tones as you're reading through it and pondering what the scriptures have to say. Again, in Deuteronomy 17, what the king is not supposed to do, what the king is supposed to do. If Solomon had continued doing this, he wouldn't have drifted away from the Lord. His heart would have continued to be loyal and right with him. It says again in verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, that he might learn to fear. I've often said in the past, the meaning, the idea of the word fear is to stand in awe of God, to reverence him, to respect him. It's not like you're cowering in front of a bully. However, if the main meaning of the word was to stand in awe, that's the words the translators would have put in. If the main meaning of the word was to reverence, that would have been the words the translators would have used. The main meaning of the word is to fear. Why fear? Because he's God. Because he fills heaven and earth. And I am a speck on a little speck of a planet in the middle of this huge universe whose life is like a vapor that's here today and gone in a moment. Fear him, the creator of the heavens and the earth. I tell you, as you ponder the word of God and meditate in his word, your reverence for the Lord grows. It's not going to be a flippant attitude. Well, you know, the big guy upstairs says. You're not going to approach the Lord like that. You're going to approach him with a holy reverence. And so the result, it shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Check out verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he would not be prideful, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Unfortunately, exactly what happened to King Solomon, turning away from God's will. And then he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he, and check it out, and his children in the midst of Israel, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. What happened to Solomon? The last words we read, and the kingdom will be torn away from you, not in your days, but in the days of your son. What did Solomon leave to his son? A divided kingdom. A divided kingdom because of his unfaithfulness. Question, what are we leaving to our children? What kind of a legacy are we leaving? What kind of an example have we set for our kids to follow? Because that's what our kids are going to do. They're going to follow what we do not what we say. We can tell them all about the Lord. And I think the thing as a Christian parent that we want the most is that our kids would know the Lord and live for the Lord. But if all we do is say, you know, you're supposed to live for God. You know, Christians don't do that. And we don't live a Christian life. Then they're going to do not what we tell them to do, but they're going to do what they see us doing. And I think about that. I think, what am I doing? What do my kids see me doing? What kind of an example am I leaving for them? How do my kids see me treat their mom? How do my kids see me respond in a situation where someone's wronged me or I've gotten irritated? What do they see lived out? What do my kids see as far as my relationship with God goes? How can they know what a relationship with the Lord is like if they looked at my life? Boy, that's a sobering thought. And it shows me there's a lot of work to be done here because I want to model that for them because that's what I want them to walk in. That's the legacy I want to leave. I want them to be looking at me and at their mother as the example to follow as they go throughout life. A lot of work to be done, amen? But again, thank the Lord we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can look to him knowing he's put that desire in there and say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. And so I look to you, the one who can give me the ability to do it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you for the examples that we derive from your word, positive examples and also sobering negative examples that we want to steer clear from. I pray that you would help each of us realize the desires of our heart as we look to you to live for you. Please empower each of these your people to keep their eyes focused on you and to have the wisdom to live for you all the days of their life. We pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. God bless you.